We're starting a new series this morning that's going to take us through May, and the title of the series is called Confirm It. Confirm It is the name of the book that I use for my confirmation materials, and this year we started a confirmation class. We've got two students. It's the two oldest guy or sisters, and we've been having a great time in our class. Our class is a two-year program that takes our students through a variety of topics with the hopes of bringing them into a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. We started this class this fall, and I hope to see more students join this class in the future. If you're here during Sunday school, you kind of hear some of the noise that comes from our classroom. Occasionally you hear a beep-beep sound or like a Darth Vader type of a voice in the background. I just got to let you know that if you've ever heard those sounds while you're sitting in here during Sunday school, you shouldn't be alarmed. That's not us goofing off. It's us actually doing what we do in our class. Every week we play a game, and it's a Jeopardy-style game, and we quiz our students on what they've learned from the previous week, and we use this game to take them through what they've studied. Now, depending on where you've taken confirmation, if you've taken confirmation classes yourself, depending on who taught it, confirmation classes have historically had a variety of different approaches and different goals. Their aim is just to see students grow in their knowledge of God. Their aim is to use confirmation as a measuring stick of faith. Some even use confirmation as a rubber stamp to say that someone is saved. I don't think any of those three would describe the goal that I have for my confirmation class. I've gotten the privilege of teaching confirmation at three different churches now over the years, and my hope is to see students learn a lot about their God, but to get challenged in God's Word so that God's Word becomes a real living thing in their life, so that as they walk through this life, they can have some of the tools that God has given them to walk with Him. I don't also assume that someone just comes to class and that the hope of the class would be that they would walk away with an attitude, well, now I've learned everything that they ever need to learn about God. I'm hoping that what students learn in our class is something that is a lifelong process of what they learn about God. For us, we're going to take some time, the next 6 weeks, we're going to take some time looking at different things that we teach in our confirmation classes, and we're going to do it in our sermon time, and we're going to go away hoping that people hear some basics in theology and that they're challenged to learn about God in the same sort of way that our students are in our confirmation class. Give you a heads up, I'm really looking forward to the last week that we're going to spend in this series, the last week of May. We're going to spend some time that Sunday in our Sunday service focusing on the Ten Commandments, but especially during the Sunday school hour, we're going to encourage all of you to attend Sunday school that Sunday, especially if you don't attend, to join us, because we're going to spend some time that Sunday morning in our Sunday school hearing about the Ten Commandments and hearing about how we break them. And then in Sunday morning during church, we're going to hear about how God speaks to us the good news of the gospel despite our failures to break those commandments. That's kind of a nutshell of where we're going at in the series, and I'm hoping that you're encouraged in God's Word. I guess before we go on any farther, let's pray and give this time over to God. Dear Lord, I pray this morning as we look at Your Word, as we look at a variety of passages, I pray that You would use this to speak to us the things that we need. I pray that Your Word would be sharp, that it would divide, that it would speak to every area of our life that needs to be spoken to. I pray that it would be Your Word that we would hear this morning and nothing else. Amen. One of my fears about how we treat God is that we limit God. That we in our finite understanding of things think that we can completely describe and completely understand who God is. I think some think they've got God so figured out that they can name the dimensions and that they can name the size of the box to which they can fit God in. I read a quote that said, God is in the space that doesn't exist. I had to think about that quote. And I know that there's a lot in that quote. But that quote describes how that we won't in this life ever completely understand who God is. The thing is, we're on the inside trying to understand who God is. And what we see is a picture that we can't completely understand. And God is on the outside looking in, knowing all about who we are. There's a well-known pastor, author by the name of A.W. Tozer. He's long since passed. He wrote a number of brilliant books in his lifetime. And he says this about our need to have a higher view of God. He says what we see God as is essential. He went on to say that we need a high view of God, because if we don't have a high view of God, we've really limited what He can do. I guess that's my hope for us this morning, that we walk away this morning having heard of how we can have a high view of God, that we recognize how amazing and how awesome God is, and how He can do immeasurably more than we could ever imagine. I read about IBM. IBM went and built a supercomputer a number of years ago, and the goal of this computer would be that this computer could outplay the greatest chess player ever. Well, the computer that they built was able to compute 250 million options that its opponent could have taken in the course of a game of chess. Here's the thing about our God. Our God is by far greater, by far wiser, by far smarter than that supercomputer. And you might think that 250 million options is an amazing amount of options to know. That is a small number for our God. Our God is incredibly wise and incredibly smart. This morning, we're going to start by looking at Psalm 89, and we're going to see some of the qualities and some of the characteristics of our God. These are some of the things that we talk about in our confirmation class, and this is one passage of many that we're going to look at this morning. After that, we're going to see some other passages which paint an awesome picture of a loving God able to do immeasurably more than we can ever imagine. Here's from Psalm 89, verses 1 to 14. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? For who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon, joyously praise your mighty name. You have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, high your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. I'll just name six qualities, six characteristics in that passage which describe our God. Here's six. First one, a great love. Our God is a God of great love. You see that in verse 1. Faithful. We hear in this passage that He's a keeper of His word, that He's a keeper of the covenant that He's established. And when we look around the world today, we find so many who are promise breakers, not promise keepers. But know this, that our God, He does what He says He's going to do. Here's another characteristic given in this passage about our God. He's the creator of the universe. He rules the seas, it says. The heavens and the earth, they're His. The passage also says that He created the north and the south. Here's another characteristic. Beyond compare. The scripture says no one can compare. The scripture says, who is like you? More awesome than all that surround. The passage also describes God as one who can be feared. And we might think of fear as a bad thing. But fear is a positive quality because it's tied to reverence and respect. Here's the last one I'll name, powerful. Psalm 89 goes on and describes God as powerful. It even mentions His hand is powerful, His hand is strong. So if we can think of the hand of God as strong, imagine how powerful the rest of He is. Well, that's a quick snapshot of some of the qualities of God. There's so much more that I think we can describe about who God is. And quite often, I think people would just stop in their understanding of how great and how mighty God is just by hearing a passage like this. But God is greater than that. The quote that I mentioned before by Tozer, if that quote is right, which I think it is right, then those who stop with just an understanding of what we just saw in Psalm 89, they have a small view of God. Tozer, he went on and he said this. He said, the most important thing that anyone can have is a correct understanding of God's attributes. In our confirmation class that we take the first couple weeks every year of our first year class, and we spend some time talking about the attributes of God. When we do, we describe God as spirit, as eternal, as unchangeable, as all-powerful, as all-knowing, everywhere, holy, just, merciful. Those are just the start. When we say God is spirit, that goes all the way back to the beginning of time, since creation, since the beginning of God, since the beginning of time, which is the next attribute that we'll talk about, God has always been as spirit. In the account of the woman at the well, John chapter 4, verses 23 to 24, Jesus says this. He says, "Yet a time is coming, and now has come, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth." There's something there for us to grab, that God is spirit. Here's the next attribute that we'll name this morning. God is ever-existing. He is, was, and always will be. He is eternal. Psalm 48, verse 14 affirms that. It says, "For this is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide, even to the end." Now, I can't explain the unending, infinite quality of God. Scientists, though, they're trying to peg God. They're trying to peg, when did this world start? And here's the thing that they stumble across. All the scientists that are trying to disprove the creation account, they stumble over the fact that they can't name a starting point in time. They go back and they try to say we can define when time started, but they can't. The thing is, they will never, because the Scripture says that God is the great I Am, who has always been and is outside of time. Here's the next quality that I'll throw out this morning. It's the fact that God is unchanging. He's ever dependable, constant. He doesn't vary in his love for us or in his abilities. And we can have peace. We can rest in that. We might be people who vary, who sway in the wind when it comes to how we think about different things, but our God doesn't. And when we look around the world, we find a world today who has an ever-changing set of values and morals. Morals that can't be nailed down as consistent. But our God doesn't waffle like that. He's unchangeable in his character. Hebrews chapter 1, 10 to 12 says this, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they will be changed." Here's the important part. "But you remain the same, and your years will never end." Talk about another set of attributes about who God is. It's the omni-words. I don't know if you've heard the omni-words, but the omni-words are this. Omnipresent. God is everywhere all the time. Omnipotent. God is all-powerful. And omniscient. God knows all. That last one, omniscient, that's the one I want to go after first. We believe in teaching a God who knows all. He knows what we're going to do. He doesn't control us, though, like puppets, but he knows what we're going to do. When I lived in Minnesota, there was a very prominent, well-known, well-written pastor in the area. He presented an idea in the area called open theism, and he concluded that for God to give us free will, he must choose not to know everything. Me, I disagree with that conclusion, and I want to share with you some passages which I think show us what God does know. 1 John 3:20, John says this, "For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything." And the writer of Hebrews says this, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid before his eyes, before the eyes of whom we must give an account." And Psalm 139 says this, "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of the sand." These and other passages claim that God knows everything. Now, the future doesn't exist. The future is yet to happen. But as the future happens, God knows what's going to happen. And I think there's a truth that we can rest in that. We can rest knowing that God knows what's going to happen before we do. Know this also about God. God knows the amount of hairs on our head. Matthew chapter 10 talks about that. And if we can know that God knows that much about us, we can be certain that he knows the course of our lives. Remember when Adam and Eve, when they sinned, particularly when Adam sinned and when he ran and when he hid himself from the presence of God? I read a story about a Jewish rabbi who was visiting at a jail. The jailer was interested in this rabbi, and he asked him, he said, Rabbi, I've got a question for you. I'd like to ask you, out of your Bible, do you believe that God knows everything? Well, the rabbi said, oh, certainly he does. Then the man, he went on and said, how is it that God said, Adam, where are you? If God knew where he was, why did he ask? Well, the rabbi said, that's not a hard question. He said, God said, where are you? Not because he didn't know where Adam was, but because Adam didn't know where he was. The question was actually asked of Adam. Adam was lost, not God. You see, God knew where Adam was, but Adam didn't know where he was. And that might be the case for some in this world, maybe some in this room, that they need God to ask them where they are. And God's answer to them is going to be that he knows where you are. Here's the second omni word. Talk about it a little bit more. It's the word omnipotent. Know this, that God has more power than any other source of power. He has more power than the raging waters of the Niagara Falls. Last Christmas, we looked at the story of Zechariah and the birth of John the Baptist. And when we did, we looked at Luke chapter 1, verse 38. Here's an important verse for us to hear about the power that God has. Nothing is impossible with God. Here's the last omni word. The last omni word, omnipresent. As in the last one where God is all-powerful, here we see him being everywhere. I was with a group of people. We were doing a Bible study once, and we were talking about prayer. And the person who led the Bible study, they asked us to take a little break from a Bible study to spend some time praying for one another. They said this, though. They said, instead of just going around in a circle and let everybody pray as they feel led to pray, let's all pray out loud at the same time for our own requests. We did that. And as we did that, there was a lot of chaos as we heard all of our different prayer requests going out. Here's the thing, though, that they were trying to teach us as we did that. What sounded like chaos to us didn't sound like chaos to God. For God, he was able to manage all of that sound, and he completely understand every request that was made at that moment. That's the truth about God. He is everywhere. He is omnipresent. John Wesley, a famous pastor, he said this about this truth. He said, God acts everywhere and therefore is everywhere. He said it is utterly impossible that any being created or uncreated should be where God is not. God acts in heaven, in earth, and under the earth, throughout the whole compass of his creation, by sustaining all things. Without him, everything would be in an instant, would sink into nothing. Know this, whether you like it or not, God is there. All right, we've got three more characteristics that we're going to name. Here's the first one of those three. It's that God is holy. He is above sin. He does not sin. He cannot sin. And for God to have sinned, that would mean that his whole economy of forgiveness would be trashed. That would mean the basis for Jesus on the cross would be foolish. Here's what Isaiah says. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, which is, by the way, the basis for the hymn, Holy, 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 says, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Tony Evans, a famous pastor, I guess I'm quoting a lot of famous pastors and not myself today, but he says this about God. He says, holiness is the centerpiece of God's attributes. Of all the things God is, at the center of his being, God is holy. Never in the Bible is God called love, 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 or eternal, 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 or truth, truth, truth. He says, on this aspect of God's character, God has laid the most stress. When I was a youth pastor, I used to run a retreat every year called the Whole Deal Retreat. The hope in the retreat was that students would hear three things. First, that they would hear about the holiness of God. Second, they would hear how filthy that they are before that holy God. And third, that they would hear about the cleansing that God offers. When we hear about the holiness of God, we also need to pay attention that God desires to bring us into a right relationship with him. Two last qualities that I'll mention, they relate to this holiness one. It relates to how God treats us. As we see God as holy, we wind up also seeing, like I just said, how unholy we are. And as we're confronted with that, we see God having two options of how he can treat us. God can act in his justice and give us what we deserve, or he can act in his mercy and give us what we don't deserve, which is having Jesus take the punishment for us. Romans chapter 3, 25 to 26, it speaks about this. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and as the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. You see, Jesus took the punishment due us. We celebrated that on Easter Sunday, and we should celebrate that every day of our lives. Now, if what mattered to us as a church was that we just had all the facts right, that we just learned what we needed to learn, then where we're at right now would be a great place for us to stop. It would be the right place for us to stop. But what matters isn't just that we know how great our God is, is that fact impacts our hearts. Psalm 89, that was the first passage that I read. I want to go back to that, and I want to share just a little bit more from that. In Psalm 89, right above it, there might be a footnote in your Bible that this psalm was written by Ethan. Here's the thing, we don't know who this guy Ethan is. Whoever he is, though, he throws down an encouragement both to himself and to the rest of the faithful to hang on to hope. This passage, this chapter, was probably a passage written when the kingdom was split and when the people thought that God might have left them. Now, Ethan, in the process of encouraging the people, he describes God to the best of his abilities. He also spends a lot of time going over the covenant that God had established with the people and the promises that God had made to the people. I want to point out two verses from this chapter, and I want you to hear this psalmist's heart to who God is. Here's the first verse that I'll point out. He says, "I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth, I will make your faithfulness known through all generations. I will declare that your love stands firm forever, that you established your faithfulness in heaven itself." You see, the psalmist, he praises God for his great love, for how faithful God has been over and over again. And he promises to declare that to the world, to let the world know how faithful God is. He wants the world to know about the love that God is. Here's the second verse that I'll point out. The psalmist writes this. He says, "For who in the skies above can compare with the Lord? Who is like the Lord among the heavenly beings? In the council of the holy ones, he is greatly feared. He's more awesome than those who surround him. O Lord God Almighty, who is like you? You are mighty, O Lord, and your faithfulness surrounds you." Here's the other observation that the psalmist draws us to see. It's that no one else can measure up to or compare to our God. When I was thinking about that thought, the thing that came across my mind was the words. I don't know if you know the words to the Chris Tomlin modern hymn, "How Great Is Our God." I thought that would be a fitting hymn for us to close our time. Here's the thing. I think these two verses are pointing us to see that we need to recognize the greatness of God and to praise Him for His love. The psalmist, he recognizes the faithfulness of God. I think the question that we have to throw back to ourselves is, have we? The psalmist also recognizes the might and the magnitude of God. Again, have we? If we just think of God as a watchmaker who winds up a watch and walks away, you know what? We've got a wrong view of God. If we just think of God as distant and non-interested in our life, again, we've got a wrong view of God. If we think of God as unfair and solely angry, again, a wrong view of God. And if we limit what God can do and we put Him in that box, again, a wrong view of God. I quoted Tozer earlier. I'll quote him one more time. I think this is a great quote that wraps up what we've been talking about this morning. He said, "All of God's acts are consistent with His attributes. No attribute contradicts any other, but all harmonize and blend into each other in the infinite abyss of the Godhead. All that God does agrees with all that God is, and in being and doing, all are in Him." The familiar picture of God is often torn between His justice and His mercy is altogether false to the facts. He goes on and he says, "To think of God as inclining first toward one and then towards the other of His attributes is to imagine a God who is unsure of Himself, frustrated, and emotionally unstable." Which, of course, is to say that the one to whom we are thinking is not true. But God is not that. God is strong. He is not weak. He is not the mental reflection of Him badly out of focus. God in His love for us, He doesn't want us to live a life outside of Him. His heart breaks when we walk away from Him. And I'm hoping this morning that you're refreshed in hearing about His love. You're drawn to Him, not away from Him. Earlier, I spoke and I mentioned the first attribute that I pointed out, that God is Spirit. I mentioned the account of the woman at the well from John chapter 4. In that great story, Jesus explains to this woman who he comes across that God is Spirit. And their conversation continues, and Jesus tells her that He's the Messiah. John 4, 25 to 26, the woman said, "I know that Messiah is coming. When He comes, He will explain everything to us." And then Jesus declared to her, He said, "I who speak to you am He." Afterwards, she realizes at this moment that she has just been with somebody who is no ordinary man. And at that moment, she wonders if this could be the Christ. I'm hoping this morning that you're hearing how amazing God is. And if you don't know Him, you're responding like this woman did, realizing, wow, this is who God is. The God that we worship is the God of all gods, and our God is compassionate, full of mercy, full of grace, full of wisdom, full of knowledge, all-powerful, omnipresent, beyond all of our comprehension. And the love that He has for us is shown in Jesus. This God that we worship, this God that we love, He is able to do what Jesus did to the leper. The gospel records that Jesus reached out His hand and touched the man, and He said to the man, "Be clean." That is, again, a part of the faithful promise that God has for each one of us. Hope you're encouraged this morning in God's character, in His promises, and you're challenged to know Him more.